open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3 for our Spanish-speaking friends.
Gracias, señor.
There you go. Thank you. And Joe. And so Revelation chapter 3, if you remember, we are going through the first part of the book of Revelation where Jesus is addressing the churches in Asia Minor. And he's been talking to the churches of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira, Sardis, Church of Philadelphia, and now the Church of Laodicea. We had communion last week, so we didn't get through but half of it. So what do I want to do? That's a good question. How do I want to do this next? Lord, give me a direction, please. Okay, so we started off in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, and it says, "To the angel of the church of Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation." And we showed you, we took you to Laodicea, and I won't have time to go over all that stuff because I got too much stuff to go over today. We showed you the church of Laodicea. We introduced you to Jesus, the Amen, and all the promises of God are found in Jesus, and they are yes and amen. Anything God, any promise God gives you, Jesus will give you the power and the faith to obey it. So even though you can't do this and you can't do that, God is not the God of I can't. He's the God of I can. And Jesus says, I can do, tells you that you can say, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Amen?
Amen.
We showed you that he is a king over all creation. He's supreme over everything. And then we took you to the next verse in the book of Revelation 3:15. It says, I know your deeds. It was very scathing. It was very difficult, hard word. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot, and how I wish you were either one. And we said that he knows them personally. He knows what we're all about, ergon, is that the deeds, the works, what we're spending our time on. And he says, what in the world does, if somebody might ask, what in the world does that mean? And it's a picture of uselessness. And hot water can have therapeutic healing properties. Cold water is refreshing, but lukewarm water is useless for either good purpose. And Jesus is speaking personally to the people in Laodicea here. And he gave them a picture of their middle ground. They were indifferent. They were compromising in every way. And maybe a little geography history will help explain it. As we went over last week, it was Laodicea was right in the middle of three giant cities. There was Hierapolis here, Colossae, where the Church of Colossians, and Laodicea. And if you remember, Hierapolis was known all over the world for its healing, medicinal, hot thermal springs. Quite amazing. People would come from all over the world to soak in it at Hierapolis. And then the city of Colossae was located at the base of Mount Cadmus. And when it would melt that snow-capped mountains, Colossae was famous for its cold, fresh, refreshing water, pure, clear, from dozens of freshwater streams that came from that mountain that brought life-giving water. In other words, it wasn't dead. It was continually moving along and fresh and new and clean. And they were both known all over for their water, one hot, one cold. But Laodicea was right in the middle. And it used to be that people used to think, though, that they piped in their water from one of these places, you know, the hot place, and it got cold, the cold place. Now they're realizing, now as they're excavating Laodicea, that actually that's not really correct. They don't think that's true. The archaeologists say they took their water locally, and there were so many minerals in it. This is actually an aqueduct. I don't know if you can see it. You see the mineral deposits? I mean, there were so many minerals. It was so, and it had this lukewarm mineral taste that honestly made you want to throw up. So Laodicea might have been rich and prosperous and self-sufficient in so many ways, right? Reliant on itself. But the one thing it didn't have was that healing water. And every time you had to drink water, because you have to drink it, you would get that, make you sick. Now, the place was beautiful, amazing, rich, opulent, and yet it would make you sick. And that's why Jesus said where we left off in Revelation 3:16, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And that lukewarm, that word for Greek, for lukewarm, is kleros. And that means, it doesn't mean lukewarm getting hotter. It means lukewarm, like make you sick and then you're getting colder. And so that's where we left off and how God wants us to have that spiritual fervor in our hearts. What I've learned over many years is a walk with Jesus means perpetual motion. In other words, you got to keep going. If you think you can just stay at home and you can just stop and stop reading the word, stop doing devotions, stop worshiping the Lord, stop listening to Bible teachings, if you think you can just stop and just coast with Jesus, you're going to really find out really quickly over not too long of a time that it doesn't work that way. What happens is you start to backslide. It says Jesus says, never be lacking in zeal. Remember, Jesus didn't come to make nice people better or even to make evil people good. He came to save desperate sinners like us. He came to transform lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's come to do. Now, and it says in this, in Romans 12:11, it says to keep your spiritual fervor. That means that you have to be a participant, right? You have to do something with what he's given you. And Charles Spurgeon, who was a famous Bible preacher, I would say. I don't know if he's much a teacher, but he was definitely a preacher. And he had this sermon that he did on this particular passage on being lukewarm. I have it. Do you want to hear? There's a few points that he made I thought were really good. Do you want to hear it?
Yeah.
Okay, because I can easily zippity-doo-dah by it. All right, this is what he said in his Spurgeon sermon against lukewarmness. He described what a lukewarm church would look like. And you can see if this is us or this is you personally, then we need to make a change. Okay? Whenever I say that, make a change. Michael Jackson, make that change. Anyway, that's what comes to mind. But God wants us to make a serious change. Okay, so here we go. Here's what he described as a lukewarm church. They have prayer meetings, but there are only a few present, for they all like quiet evening or mornings alone at home. It's more restful and peaceful there than getting up early or coming late to a prayer meeting. That's what a lukewarm church would be like. I'm glad that this church has prayer warriors that are continually praying. I don't even know. I just know that some people came up and prayed for me. I don't even know exactly all who that was, but I'm so very thankful for that. And that's the kind of church, and they meet for prayer, and I would encourage you to get up early, fight, battle. We're in a war. This shirt says American Fighter, and because, you know, it's a reminder that we're not in a playground. This is not a Christian cruise ship. We're in a battleground. This is a battleship. And you have to learn how to use the weapons that God has given you and to fight against the enemy and to keep walking and to don't give up, to renew that zealousness in your heart. Does that make sense? He goes on to say, when he described a lukewarm church, when more attend the meetings, those prayer meetings, they are still very dull, for they're afraid to be too excited about prayer. Listen, when I... Oh, don't get me started. Yeah, I'm going to get a little started. You know, it was mentioned that revival at Asbury or whatever, and you know what? And listen, it's not about places, or God is a God of fire and revival. And I'm not sure if anybody here has... How many of you have experienced the presence of the Lord? But it is awesome, it is magnificent, and I don't go searching here, there, wherever, because the Lord can do a work in my own heart and revive my heart at any time and light that fire, okay? But the bottom line is, we should want more of God's presence. We should want more of his holiness. We should want more of that power. We should want more of that passion. And if we don't, then we have to say, why not? Why am I a little lukewarm? What am I not willing to give up? What is more important to me than you? He goes on to say, they are content to have all things done decently and in order, but zeal is considered vulgar to them. They don't want to be too passionate up there, Pastor. You're going to offend some people. Well, you know what? I don't want to offend anybody. I really don't. I'm a guy, I love everybody. I really do. Young, old, you know, whatever. I was going to say that. Just leave it right there. It's safe. I love everybody. However, I have to speak. I'm responsible to the living God. And the word must be taught and taught the whole counsel of God. Right? And man, I know God changes life. I know God's word transforms because he tells me that. And so I'm passionate about that. I want you reading the word every day. I want you in it, not just so you can get more knowledge, but so you can transform your life. Somebody who's like, hey, I hope you do this. I don't know if you've seen my Bible, but this is, for example, this is Jude. I don't know if you see all the writing on it and all that on here. You see that? Highlights, writing, underline. I got jump verses. You guys should be doing the same thing. You guys should have pen in hand, because if God speaks a verse to you as we're going through what we're studying, you should write it down. You don't know when you'll need it later. You might have to teach somebody later. Please. Listen, he says this too. He says, they have deacons and elders who are excellent pillars of the church. If the chief quality of pillars is to be to stand still and exhibit no motion or emotion. Here's another description of the lukewarm church. The pastor does not fly very far in preaching the everlasting gospel, and he certainly has no flame of fire in his preaching, because that fire comes from the Lord. The pastor, listen, you know what was that? What? It does not, by the grace of God. And you know what? You know what? He doesn't want me to say that. I thought it would be good, but no. But the pastor may be a shining light of eloquence. Well, you also don't have that in this church. But he certainly is not a burning light of grace, setting men's hearts on fire, because that's the main thing. It's not how intellectual or eloquent we're supposed to be. It's supposed to be to ignite a heart of passion for Jesus and his word. It says, everything is done half-hearted, listless, dead and alive way, as if it did not matter whether or not we did it at all. And that didn't happen yesterday. It was so many people helping and working. It was amazing. Things are respectably done. The rich families are definitely not offended. The skeptical party is conciliated, and the good people are not quite alienated. Things are made pleasant all around. We're seeker sensitive. We just want to fill up seats so we don't offend anybody.
It seems almost synthetic.
It does seem synthetic. It's lukewarm. That's exactly right. The right things are done, he says, but as to doing them with all your might, soul, and strength, a Laodicean church has no notion of what that means. And finally, Spurgeon says, they are neither hot for the truth, nor hot for conversions, nor hot for holiness. They are not fiery enough to burn the stubble of sin, nor zealous enough to make Satan angry. Let me tell you, I can tell you, I got that one down. Nor fervent enough to make a living sacrifice of themselves upon the altar of their God. They are neither hot nor cold. Like lukewarm water, they're going to be vomited out of his mouth. Okay, I saw a hand go up, so I'll give you the microphone. Hopefully it's on you.
I was listening to something this morning, and today we have to speak and be nice. Mm-hmm. Now, we can't forget the loving, because we have to be loving.
Absolutely.
But if we don't speak truth, truth is not always nice.
Yes.
And we're going to just send them nicely to hell if we don't speak truth.
That's correct.
And today's world is just that when we speak the truth, we're not nice. We're offensive. Mm-hmm. But nobody's considering the consequences. And we have to get fired up. We have to stop being lukewarm. Well, we have to have passion about what is going to happen in the where forever.
Yes.
Where are we going to spend forever? It's not here.
Yes. And the fact, and sometimes your sin of silence speaks more to people than you know. I don't know if this was from the same quote, same sermon, but Spurgeon said this, There's enough dust, because God, Satan knows that the word of God transforms people too. And he said that there's enough dust. There's enough dust. There is dust enough on some of your Bibles to write damnation with your fingers. In the end times, people will hear what their itching ears want to hear. They're just going to be catered to. It's all about me. What blesses me? What church blesses me? How about you come to bless others in the church, to bless the Lord?
Amen.
How about that? Total opposite way of thinking. Now, let's start off in this new verse. This is in Revelation 3:17. This is the first part, okay? All right. Hopefully this is in. Yeah. Oh, I'm missing a slide. Ooh, I don't like that. I'm actually missing a slide. So I'm kind of, maybe I deleted it by accident. Oh, no, that makes me panic a little bit. Lord, help me just to, I can tell I'm missing something. So Lord, just help me in Jesus' name right now. Okay, so I'm going to read it out of the Bible, and that's good. So Revelation, it says, he starts off in Revelation 3:17, he says, "You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth." Now, I want you to know that if you remember from last week, the Laodicean church, right, they did have lots of money. And they were rich, just in case you don't remember. I mean, they were very opulent people. They were a wealthy banking city. They were on a major trade route. They had excellent textile industry, medical industry. They were very affluent, very rich. And for those of you who don't know, Laodicea was destroyed by an earthquake, actually multiple times, but in the first century, and according to a Roman writer, Tacitus, Rome offered to pay, as they did with all the cities in Asia Minor destroyed by the earthquake, they paid to have the cities rebuilt. But the people of Rome, the people of Laodicea refused Rome and said that they were wealthy enough to pay for it on their own, and they don't need anybody else's help. That was Laodicea's attitude. He says, "You say I am rich and I have acquired wealth." Now listen, I have to say this whenever we talk about money. And a lot of people mentioned this to me over the years, and everyone's heard this saying or a little variant of this saying, "Money is the root of all evil." Good, you guys are wise enough now to know that the Bible does not say money is the root of all evil. Okay, money is neither good nor bad, right? It's how you use it. It's who's in control of that money. Are you in control of that money, using it for the Lord, or is the money in control of you? Listen, 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. Interesting. Jesus put it this way. He says, listen, you need to be careful. It can be a trap. It can be a hook, a baited hook. Jesus said to them, "Watch out. Be on guard against all kinds of greed. Because life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." If God has blessed you with money and income, wonderful. Bless your pastor. No, I probably shouldn't even joke like that because people online don't know that I'm just kidding. I'm happy to receive. No. But listen, I have to let you know, if he has, then use it for the kingdom. Use it for his glory, to promote what God's done. If he's done that, it's for a reason. It's not so that you can put your feet up, right, and just think about you more. The Bible says this. The Bible doesn't say this. I say this. Money makes an excellent servant if you're a Christian, because you can really use it for the kingdom. But it also makes a cruel master. So you have to ask yourself, is the Lord in charge of your money, or is the money in charge of you? Because if you're willing to compromise, then you have to think, maybe money's got more of a hold on me than I think. Even in churches, listen, you've heard of the health and wealth gospel? This is super popular. I'll tell you what, The stuff that's going on that they're teaching, the biggest churches, the very biggest churches, are health and wealth centered. Some of you times you might hear it as the prosperity gospel, right? Listen, and if God makes you prosper, again, wonderful, use it for him, okay? But the gospel and the Lord isn't about how to make more money for yourself. It isn't about how to acquire more wealth for yourself. If that's what you've grown up with or if that's what you're thinking, you need to erase that from your mind because it's the opposite of what the Bible teaches. In fact, it's so prevalent in America right now. Right now, you don't get that in Sudan. You don't get that in Uganda because they literally have nothing. But it's so prevalent, then Time Magazine says, hey, does God want me to be rich? The mega pastors say, absolutely. That's what it's all about, living your best life now. They even have TV shows. I don't know if you've seen it. I've actually, it's horrific. Don't go watch it. But The Preachers of L.A., and, you know, I desire most of all that you should prosper. Oh, no, and of course, he doesn't, God, according to these preachers, they don't mean spiritually. They don't mean for the kingdom of God. They mean that you could drive that Rolls Royce or Lamborghini in the background and show everybody that you are blessed, because that's what it's all about. It's not God-centered. Listen, Kent Hughes, who's an expositional teacher, I think he was a Presbyterian brother, actually, a long time ago. He was one of the first expositional teachers I read. And he said, I love this, because you could give your money and have these big churches and big buildings, big programs, but that doesn't mean he's got your heart. God is concerned spiritually with your heart. Listen, he said, God can have our money and not have our hearts at all. But he cannot have our hearts without having our money. See, if God has your heart, let me tell you, you'll be wanting to give. You'll be wanting to. Nobody's going to have to force you to put money in that tithe box. You're going to be doing it on your own because you want to see the kingdom. You're going to be wanting to help people and give. And that's what you're all about. Jesus put it this way. And it's a little difficult scripture, but it's true. It's in Matthew chapter 6, 24, if I remember correctly. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. No one. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And then he said, you cannot serve both God and money. God has to become first in your life, above everything else. Excuse me. Now, in Revelation chapter 2, if you remember, if you were here with us for that, the church of God, the church that God commended in Smyrna, they were very poor. They were persecuted in that city. But in reality, the Lord said that you're rich. If you remember, listen to this. Revelation 2:9 says, I know your affliction. This is Jesus speaking. And I know your poverty, yet you're rich. The affliction, the word is thalipsis, and it means anguish, persecution, tribulation, trouble. There's no health and wealth here that you live fancy free once you're a Christian. They were going through it, and they were poor. It says tokia. There's different words for poor, and it means extreme poverty, beggary, destitute. The Christians were honoring Jesus with everything they had, not bending their knee to Caesar, and they were economically persecuted and experiencing financial hardships because they were honoring Jesus. Yet Jesus said, even though you might be physically poor right now, you're rich. Because they were focusing on, they weren't focusing on getting riches on earth. The people in that church were focused on heavenly riches. And that's what we all need to be focused on. The Revelation 3:17, the A says, you say I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. That was their attitudes. See the difference? The Revelation church in Smyrna knew they needed him. Look, the Laodicean church here in Revelation 3:17 boasted that they're rich. When you'll see that Jesus soon calls them poor. I like how Proverbs puts it. And this is Proverbs, I always love this verse. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. This is in the Living Bible because I thought it said it really good. He said, first, help me never to tell a lie. Okay, Makes sense. Second, he said, give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me just enough to satisfy my needs. He goes on to say, for if I grow rich, I may become content without God, like these Laodiceans. I don't really need to call out for him to prayer. I'm not experiencing. Hey, all I got to do is write a check. All I got to do is, it's all about money. I can solve my own problems. I don't really need Jesus. And if I'm too poor, then I might steal and dishonor the name of the Lord my God. When they were going into the land God promised them, Jesus, God told the people of Israel, when this is in Deuteronomy 8, 17 to 18, he said, you may say to yourself, my power and my strength of my hands has produced all this wealth for me. Not because of the blessing of God, but he says, but remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce the wealth. Listen, if he's given you a certain skill, let me tell you, it's the Lord that gave you that skill. You might have developed it, but he gave it to you. What about that job? You know what? Or whatever, it's the Lord that gave you the ability. What about your intellect, your wisdom, your wit, whatever it is, or a particular set of skills, he's given that to you. We have to remember that he's the one who gives. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above. Now, money, again, used in a godly way is awesome. It really is. And so thank you, Lord, for that blessing if you have it. But make sure that you're not trapped by it. I gave this illustration many years ago, probably about 20 years ago. So I figure I can use it again. And there's a little interesting way that hunters have in the jungles of Africa to catch monkeys. It's very clever, actually. What they do is they take a coconut and they slice it in two. They hollow it out. And in one half of the shell, they cut a hole just big enough for the monkey's hand to fit through, right? And then they place an orange, a big, ripe, juicy orange in the middle of it. They fasten it back together again, right, in the coconut shell. Finally, they secure it with the coconut on a tree with a rope. They retreat in the jungle, and they just wait. Sooner or later, a monkey comes by, an unsuspecting monkey swings by, and he says he smells that delicious orange, and he discovers its location in the coconut. So the monkey then slips his hand through that little hole that they created, just enough to fit in there, grabs that big, awesome, juicy orange, goes to take it out, and can't. And so he struggles, and the thing is, the monkey won't let go of that orange, no matter what, because he wants what he wants when he wants it. And so that rope gets pulled. Eventually, the hunters hear and see. The monkey doesn't let go of that rope because it can't. Well, it could. It won't. And then what happens is the hunters put a net over it, and you can imagine what kind of happens after that. So as long as that monkey keeps its fist wrapped around that orange, right, that monkey's doomed. It's trapped. And it's the same thing with us with money. Listen, that poor monkey could save its life if it would only let go of the orange. It rarely occurs to the monkey that it can't have both the orange and its freedom. That delicious orange becomes for him or her a deadly trap. Jesus kind of put it this way. He said, you know what? What would it profit a man or a woman to gain the whole world and lose your soul? Or what would you give in exchange for your soul? But listen, even in churches, again, this is the most, I'll say depressing. I want to use a different word, but the Lord's correcting me. Depressing. Depressing statistic for me. I feel like, you remember 7-Up, the Uncola? I don't know if it was, right? It was a different, refreshing, crisp, clear, right? No caffeine. Anyway. Yes. I feel like we're sometimes like the unchurched. I don't know if that's a good. But this is a recent study, okay? And this is pastors across America, and they were asked this question, all right? This is very important. These are spiritual leaders who are to be leading us to Jesus, right? Here's what they asked. They asked these pastors across America, how do you measure success? Okay? And here's what they said. You know, here are the top 5 answers. I'm going to give it to you in reverse orders, right? These are the shepherds of our souls to bring us to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. Number 5. Ready? The saving of souls. No, it doesn't say that at all. The preaching of the word. No, it doesn't say that at all. Loving others with sacrificial love. No. Here's number five. The square footage of their facilities. Believe me, I'm thankful. We got our fourth building. Wonderful here. I'm so grateful for that. But do you know how many churches are left vacant? You go across Europe, the most beautiful churches you have ever seen in your life, and they're vacant. There's a church, I watched an online service, or a little bit of it. I better not do that. It's just down the road. But it's one of the most beautiful churches in Bradenton. And there was literally like two people in it, maybe three, other than the people that were ministering there. And it's not about the numbers, don't get me wrong, okay? But they had building programs going on. They were expanding. Memorial Gardens, this, and I thought, oh my goodness, where did they get all the money? We're just trying to build a deck and a little bit of room. The point is, but this is what they thought was most important. I feel like I'm a crazy person. I don't like talking to pastors most of the time. This is where many of them are at. Number four, the number of staff people hired. That'll tell you if you're a successful church. We got a lot of volunteers. How do you measure success as a Christian pastor? Ready? Number three, the number of church programs offered. Okay, well, maybe I can almost see that one because then more bring people to Christ. But I don't know that they're thinking that way. But maybe I'll give them the benefit of that out there. Number two, who's exciting? Money. Number two, how much money you're raking in. That's what it's all about as a successful pastor. That's why they don't want to preach a difficult message. They want to preach what puts people in the seats. They don't realize it. And then number one, how do they measure success? Church seat attendance. We don't care if you're saved, not saved, growing in the Lord. Are you challenged when you hear the word? We don't care about that kind of stuff. Just don't ruffle any feathers so that you keep putting money in the box. Listen, Jesus was talking about teachers. Actually, Paul was in Timothy, and he said this. He said this in 1 Timothy 6:5. These people, speaking of those pastors and those kind of teachers, yeah, these people are always causing trouble. Their minds are corrupt. Listen to this. They've turned their backs on the truth. To them, a show of godliness is a way to become wealthy. I can't tell you. Listen, I am so thankful for our worship band. I really, really, really am. I want more from you guys. I want the Lord's more of anointing and more freedom. And I do want all those things. But can I tell you that I know personally that some of the biggest churches, they have people playing in the worship band. They're not even saved because it doesn't matter to them. Now, we're supposed to be ushering us into the Lord's presence, not being fake or making a show about it. Everyone here is saved and wants to follow the Lord. It says later in 1 Timothy 6:6 that yet true godliness with contentment is in itself great gain. God, well, I'm going to take whatever you give. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to do what you want, but I'm content with you. You are enough. In fact, it says people who long to get rich and fall into temptation are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. Make sure money is not subtly your God. Okay? He goes on to say in Revelation 3:17b, the second part of the first verse we're going through, you do not realize you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Hey, they said, we're rich. We don't need a thing. We got it all. And Jesus saw them totally differently. That's pretty bad. Wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. Woo! And I want you to notice it in 3:17 at the beginning, it says, you say I am rich. You say it. But listen what Jesus said at the end of that same verse in 3:17. You don't even see it yet, but you are pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. It's interesting to me anyway, it's kind of geeky thing, but many of the rebuilt structures in Laodicea that they found archaeologically boasted the Greek inscription ekton idion, which means out of our own resources. In other words, they were self-reliant. They're boasting about it and how rich they were. And instead of boasting on the Lord, listen, Jesus said in Jeremiah, or God says in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, this is what the Lord says. Don't let the wise boast in their wisdom, or the powerful boast in their power, or the rich boast in their riches. But those who want to boast should boast in this alone, that they know me, Jesus said. Not me, Pastor Aaron. That they know me and understand that I am the Lord. You want to boast about something? That's the biggest riches you can ever have. When they gave the parable of the seeds, right? If you remember the parable of the seeds, some scattered on the rocky ground, right, or the path, and the Satan came and grabbed the word right out from under them. Some was on rocky ground. It didn't have any roots, so it sprang up quickly. Persecution, trouble came, and they died. And then some grew and bore fruit, but the three of the four bore no fruit. And the ones that didn't, that started to grow up, it says that the seed that fell, this is in Matthew 13, 22, the seed that fell among the thorns represents those who hear the word of God, but all too quickly the message is crowded out by the worries of this life and the lure of wealth, and no fruit is produced. Wow. Okay, Pastor, thanks for this good word. What should I do? The Laodiceans were probably thinking, oh man, spit you out of my mouth, this is tough, there's no hope. But yet Jesus is a God of hope. And maybe you're struggling too, and God's saying, man, I got an answer for you too. And the answer is found right in Revelation 3:18. He starts off, he goes, I counsel you, he says, to buy from me. That's what he starts off with. And he's giving them good advice, these Laodiceans. He's saying, stop trusting in yourself and being self-sufficient only. Trust in me and be God, you know. Trust in me for things. I'm counseling you to come to me, not come to Pastor Darren or your husband or wife or friend or the Bible study. Go to Jesus. He says, I counsel you to buy from me. And Matthew says this too. When you get to that point where you're like, if you don't humble yourself, let me tell you, God will humble you. If you're doing well and you got your riches, let me tell you, God has a wonderful way, wonderfully painful way of humbling you if you're prideful against him. And he will humble the most arrogant, the richest, whatever it is, he's going to humble you because he loves you. And this is what he says. If you're feeling that, if you get to the point, but it's a good thing, and I'm just empty, and I'm tired, and I just got nothing left. Okay, now I'm going to call out to you, Lord. Help. I'm out of energy. He says to me, and I love this, come to me, all you. He doesn't say, come to church. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, Jesus says. From gentle and humble in heart, and there you'll find rest for your souls. Go to Jesus. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can be rich. And what does that mean, Pastor? Well, instead of faith and self and worldly wealth and self-sufficiently, which led these Laodiceans to spiritual poverty, Jesus is offering them a life of true spiritual riches that's led by faith, right? And the faith has to be refined in a fire. And trials do that. I hate trials. I get so many, sometimes I get mad. Now, maybe that's not fair. All right, it means I have room to go, but sometimes I'm like, man, can't Gary get more trials? You know? Put a few gauges away. How about Neil? No, probably not. Yeah, but you guys get, you know what I'm trying to say, right? But these trials, guys, are going to show that our faith is genuine. It actually says that in 1 Peter 1:7. It says that fire, that purifying fire, it says it is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. And that does. Mm-hmm. Though your faith is far more precious than that gold. It's showing us where we're at. In fact, it says, so when your faith remains strong through these many trials, through this refining through the fire, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Christ Jesus is revealed to the whole world. You're going to know that faith is genuine. I can stand before him because of Christ Jesus, and he can say, well done, good and faithful servant. He says, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire so you could become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, as we just read. And I think what he means by that is probably a contrast. He's speaking to these Laodiceans, and they were known for their textile industry. They had this sheep that, I can't remember the name of them, super black, glossy wool, known all over the world. And it was, if you wore it, you were like the richest of the fair. And it made them rich. And so they had, all these beautifully made garments. And Jesus is saying, I know the beautiful black garments the world can richly clothe you in, but I have white garments of spiritual righteousness that you can be clothed in. I want to clothe you in white. And then it reminded me of Isaiah 61:10. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. In the end of Revelation, you're going to see that they're going to be wearing white robes, those who have washed their robes. And they're going to be white as pure as snow because that's the righteousness of Christ. And he's talking to these Laodiceans and put salve in your eyes so you can see. What does that mean? Well, Laodiceans were also known for their affluent medical community, specifically ophthalmology. And they had an eye salve there made from minerals and zinc. I don't know if it's true or not, but they were known. People would come hundreds of miles for this eye salve that would heal their eyes physically. But Jesus is not really talking about physical. He's saying, man, you guys are thinking you're great, you're rich, you got it all together, but you don't even realize your need for me. Open your eyes. It reminds me of John, the Gospel of John, when Jesus healed that blind man. I don't know if you remember it. He made mud and he put it in his eyes, because we're made from the dust of the earth, I guess, but that's my opinion. He put it in his eyes, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means Messiah, the sent one, water, and he washed, and he came back, and there, everybody's like, is this the guy? This is the guy! Oh, it's the guy! So they got him, brought him before the Pharisees, and everybody like, and he's like, it's this Jesus guy, he did it. Oh! Jesus, well, yeah, he's a sinner. He's a this, he's a that. He can't be Jesus. This is probably a different guy. They brought his parents in. The parents are like, no, this is our kid. And finally, he's like, he goes, well, all I know, we know that Jesus is a sinner. And the blind man who could now see says, he replied, well, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know, I once was blind, but now I see. And can I tell you what? That's me. I grew up religious. I grew up asleep. I grew up lukewarm. And now I can see. I want you to see too. And only Jesus can do that. Listen, it says in Psalms, it says, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. This is Psalm 146, 8 and 9. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. If you want your eyes open, ask him to do it. Ask him to open your eyes as you read the scripture. Ask him to open your eyes and your heart as you listen to this teaching. Open your ears. It says the Lord raises those who are bowed down. See, if you humble yourself and forget about yourself sufficiently and just say, Jesus, I need you, the Lord raises you up. Those who have humbled themselves, he's going to raise you up in due time. And the Lord loves that righteousness. It goes on in the last concluding verses. What time am I at? I'm afraid to ask. 52
minutes.
Okay. I can't be right. I'm just kidding, Gary. I'm sure you're right. Revelation 3:19 closes out these last few verses. It says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. He's telling them. He says, I love you guys. Even though you're making me sick with what your reliance on yourselves and not me, I still love you. I want you to repent, turn around. I love you. And like a good dad, I'm going to discipline you. I love how the New Living Translation translates this verse. Same verse. I correct and discipline everyone I love, so be diligent and turn from your indifference. Are you indifferent? Am I indifferent? Are we about the things of the Lord? Is that what your life is about? Is it? When no one else is it? It should be. God wants to do exceedingly abundantly more than he can ever ask or imagine through you. He takes broken, useless vessels. If you love your pastor and you're impressed by him, then you should be impressed with the Lord, because Pastor Darren without Jesus is just a self-centered, narcissistic knucklehead. But because of Jesus, wow, he's a pretty awesome dude. And that's only because of Jesus. He transforms lives. Listen, but he disciplines those he loves. So turn from your indifference. Speaking of discipline, Proverbs 3:11-12 says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and don't resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. And I'm going to skip this next verse for time's sake. But you can read it for yourself. Hebrews 12:7-10. Beautiful. Hebrews 12:7-10. Revelation 3:20. He says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. Now, I always use this verse if I feel like the person is needing to be led to Christ, always. However, in context, this verse really isn't for evangelistic purposes. In context, he's really talking to these Laodiceans and anybody who's lukewarm or indifferent, and he's saying, repent. He's saying, look, I still love you. I'm standing at the door. I'm knocking at your heart. That tells me something. That tells me he's proactive. He says, come to me. Come to the door. But I want you to know I'm right there. I'm at your door. I'm standing there. That tells me he's being patient. Well, there are hearts over here, but you know what I'm saying. He's like, that tells me he's patient with us, not wanting that any of us should perish, or he wants us all to repent. And it says that he's knocking. That tells me he's proactive. He cares enough about these Laodiceans who he said, man, you're pitiful, poor, blind, naked. I still care. I'm still knocking at your door. That's amazing to me. How good is our God? How graceful is our God? How merciful is our God? Have you forgotten? It's like God saying, hey, I love you. Wake up. Remember. Amen. Mark, if it's short, because you got to say it loud, we have no mic.
Ephesians 1:18 says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory and his inheritance in the saints. We are his inheritance.
Yes.
He is constantly knocking at the door. He wants our hearts.
Yes.
First.
Yes. Amen, brother. Good word. And then he says, if anyone, and I love this, if anyone, that means, let's just say you were the lazy one. Let's just say you were the indifferent one. Let's just say you were the compromising one. Let's just say whatever, you're the one trusting in self-sufficiency. He's knocking on your door. Anybody. You could be the worst sinner right now or listening online, and he's talking to you directly by the power of the Holy Spirit. Knock, knock, knock. I love you. If anyone, not just for the chosen frozen, if anyone hears my voice, you have to hear his voice. Do you hear it today? Do you hear his voice? All you have to do is open the door. All you have to do is come to him. Open the door. He says, and I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. All you have to do is open the door. He's there. He's knocking. He's willing. He's ready. Will you do that? Will you repent? Will you turn from your indifference? And you know how to do that? Get right back in the game. Come to a Bible study. Now I'm just so fired up, I'm spitting. Sorry about that. Come to a Bible study. Come, you know what? Serve. You know the people who served yesterday, they were such camaraderie there, joking, doing, serving the Lord. Wow. Ask Pastor Gary what you can do, how you can get plugged in. Ask Mark, ask myself, ask, you know, we got stuff. We got lots of stuff. Go to a prayer meeting. Go to the Bible studies. Just get involved. And then he says, close us out in Revelation 3, 21 to 22. He says, to the one who is victorious, right? Nicaea, if I remember correctly. I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say. And this is probably the worst of all the seven churches that we visited, right? And yet the most beautiful of all the promises are made to them. God rejoices at repentant sinners. Is there an area that he's knocking at your heart's door? It's not a bad thing. If he's disciplining you, it's because he loves you. When I discipline my sons, it's not because I think, oh, I really hate these kids. Can't wait to zing them one more time. Okay, maybe once I thought, but it was in a godly thought. It was in a godly thought. Most of the time, I'm thinking, I'm sorry, I'm trying to try. But most of the time, I'm thinking I'm disciplining them, not for punishment's sake, but for corrective sake. That's the heart. And that's certainly always the heart of the Father, not the fleshly dad. There's times I did it wrong, but that's always the heart of our Father, right? And he's showing us that the lazy, the self-reliant, the compromising, the indifferent, the worst of the worst may repent and finally become victorious in Jesus' name. And attain even the highest place of glory, sitting next to Jesus. That tells me there's hope for knuckleheads like me. And maybe you. Or your friends or your neighbors. Or your husband or wife or kids. But it only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So will you bow with me and let's pray. Lord, help me to pray right now what you want me to pray. Lord, if you're knocking on someone's door, Lord, of their heart, and you're wanting them to repent of self-sufficiency, of laziness, of indifference, of compromise in that area, and you're knocking, I pray in Jesus' name. Maybe they've got barriers put up. Maybe they put a bolt on the door. Maybe they've got sheet metal over the door. Keep you away. Lord, keep knocking. Let them hear your voice. And then let them open the door. Lord, open the door and say, Jesus, I need you, Lord. It's not pride. It's just need, Lord. Help me, Lord. And I pray that you would do that, Lord, and that you would give them a new heart, a new power, a new direction, a new invigoration to follow your commands, Lord God. And even if they stumble seven times, I pray seven times they would get back up again, Lord God. And keep looking towards you, Jesus, because you're the starter and the finisher of their faith, Lord God. And if there's anyone here who does not know you as Lord and Savior, I pray today is the day of salvation, Lord. I pray that they would stop blocking that door and let you in to their heart, to the home of their heart, Lord God, and that you would do a complete renovation, Lord God. They would allow you to do whatever you need, Lord, that they would cry out to you and say, I am a sinner, Lord God. I do need you, Lord God. I do repent right here. And I ask you to come into my heart as best as I know how, Lord. And I ask you, Lord, I don't want to be vomited out of your mouth, Lord. I want to be refreshing. I want to be therapeutic, whatever, hot or cold, but just not lukewarm, Lord God. And I pray that I would live a life for you, Lord God. Thank you for dying for me, for resurrecting from the dead, Lord God. That stamp of approval, Lord. Help me now to live for you the rest of my life, Lord God. Starting today, I receive that by faith in Jesus' name, and let me tell somebody about it, Lord God. I pray that they would do that, Lord. I thank you for every single person here. Thank you for keeping my voice strong by the power of the living God, Lord, through the end of this sermon, Lord. I love you and I thank you and bless all the people here, Lord. Bless the people at home that are watching online. We thank you in Jesus' name, and all God's people together said by the Spirit, amen, amen, and amen. God bless you guys. Have a great week in Jesus' name.